Good morning.
Okay. Section A introduces the prophet Elijah into the ongoing narrative of 1 Kings with an oath to Yahweh and a promise to Ahab of a coming drought. Notice that Section A is split in two, and it envelops Section B. So I'm going to read verses 1 and verse 7 here. Now, Elijah the Tishbite, of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And then in verse 7, it concludes, "And after a while the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land." You see that promise and fulfillment? Okay. Here it says, I wrote down in 1 Kings, the opening verse of 1 Kings 17:1 is a direct characterization by the narrator, which actually raises more questions than it answers. It says, Eliyahu, that's his name in Hebrew, Eliyahu ha-Tishvi mitoshave Gilead, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe of Gilead. He's introduced abruptly for the first time with little more than his name, Eliyahu, which means my God is Yahweh. That's what his name means, my God is Yahweh. And his identity, a Tishbite, is uncertain in its meaning. And he hails from Tishbe of Gilead, which is actually uncertain in his origin. So literally, Elijah is introduced as, "My God is Yahweh, no one from nowhere in Gilead." And although we're told nothing of his age or his physical appearance, this is not really that unexpected. But his name is important for revealing his character, and it points toward his identity as a loyal follower of Yahweh, perhaps a zealous one at that. Does that make sense? We just came out of, I read that passage in chapter 16 about Ahab and the rise of the house of Omri and Ahab's reign being the worst king yet. You're expecting God to initiate judgment on Israel against the king and against the people. You're expecting God to do that through a prophet. And this prophet comes onto the scene with no background. We're talking like Melchizedek here, right? No mommy, no daddy, no beginning of days, no nothing. This is, my God is Yahweh, no one from nowhere. And he's pronouncing judgment in the form of drought, right? So the narrative is primed for this. This, if you're reading this as an original Hebrew reader, you're like shocked. You're not shocked that God's sending judgment through a prophet, but you're shocked because the narrative is turning so drastically from what it's been. The king, this king and that king, and this king and that thing, and then boom, Elijah. Here on page 26, it says, Elijah did not introduce himself as a prophet, nor does the narrator explicitly identify him as such with the traditional prophetic word formula. His entrance into the narrative is kind of unexpected. All other prophets before and after Elijah are introduced by the word of the Lord came to, or the prophet says, this is what the Lord says. Now, I thought that was a little narrow, but I took several examples here. Look at Isaiah 1:1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah. It gives all kinds of backgrounds to his family. You see that? The son of this, the brother of that, a priest from here, from this region, to whom the word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of. The word of the Lord that came to Joel. The word of the Lord that came to Micah. The oracle that Habakkuk, the prophet, saw. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, etc., etc. You see, the prophetic word formula traditionally introduces the prophet. But we don't get that traditional formula here. And that is a big deal. Okay? It's a big deal. If we move over to page 27, I'm briefly going to talk about the closing verse here. We see him conclude that his fulfillment of Elijah's promise with the coming drought is delayed. They put section B in there between section A. And Elijah's statement in here, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, that is a common Old Testament expression. What makes it unique is it's attached to the phrase, before whom I stand, which is also a Hebrew idiom. And it's proclaiming a special relationship with Yahweh. Here he's saying, as the Lord God, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives. That's a specific statement. But then he says, before whom I stand. He's saying it's by the authority of this special relationship that Elijah claims to speak on behalf of Yahweh. And if true, Elijah is unique in this regard. The question is, does Yahweh share the same perspective? At this point, we just don't know, right? We don't know. And in light of 1 Kings 16 that we read before, we suspect that Yahweh is going to exercise judgment through a prophet. But the narrator is reticent, right? He's reticent here. He sets up this tension with Elijah's character as he's closing the drought proclamation because he uses this little idiomatic phrase, except by my word, which is, that is either a testament to Elijah's special relationship with Yahweh and evidence of Yahweh, his confidence that Yahweh will act in the power of prayer, or it's a self-betrayal of unauthorized actions. You see, at this point, we don't know, right? Elijah's making some big, bold claims, right? And we don't have any confirmation from the narrator this early on that he's actually speaking for Yahweh, right? And it says, in spite of the ambiguity, there are several positive developing characteristics here for Elijah. He shows his commitment to Yahweh and a confidence in his standing with him, and subsequently courage and boldness and a jealous passion for his word and honor. The question is, was Elijah justified in proclaiming the drought? And was he justified in proclaiming the drought on the basis of Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17? Yeah, he was. Was he authorized to do so? Perhaps. But if not, God seems to oblige him in this, his special servant, in spite of that error. Okay? What does it say in Deuteronomy 11, 16, 17? It says, and if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil, and he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. So technically, according to Deuteronomy 11, Elijah can make a claim that he was justified in making that proclamation that drought was coming as a form of judgment. But was he authorized to say it? That's a question we're going to explore a little bit. So I'm going to go ahead and work through section B in the same way, and then we'll go to the legal sheet. Starting in section B, it recounts Elijah sending, or Yahweh sending Elijah to Wadi Kareth, which means cut off creek. A wadi was a seasonal creek. Only in the times of flood would it, you know, basically have water in it. It says his promise to sustain him there. It says, and the word of the Lord came to him. Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kareth, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. And he went and lived by the brook Kareth, that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Okay, so Elijah has not been officially recognized as a prophet at this point in the narrative. He still has not been designated a prophet. Yahweh's sending of the drought seems to authenticate his special status, though. And here the narrator reveals Elijah's absolute compliance to the word of God through what we call a command response or word fulfillment narrative dialogue. You'll see a command from Yahweh, and you'll see a corresponding almost verbatim response from the prophet. Okay? You'll see a promise from Yahweh, and you'll see almost a verbatim response to the promise. Okay? Promise, fulfillment, command, response. Those two things are going on in the text, okay? And what the narrator's doing with the command and the command response and the promise fulfillment speaks towards the power and authority of Yahweh, and the command and the response is showing the obedience of the prophet. Prophets were expected to have 100% obedience. And so you're seeing Elijah act in 100% obedience to the detail to Yahweh's commands. When that changes, take note of it, okay? In the narrative, it's going to change, and that's when we want to take note of it. He's breaking the pattern, okay? So here we go. In the introduction of Yahweh's three-part command, notice that the word of the Lord comes to Elijah immediately after Elijah's oath and proclamation. That's not the right order, is it? When I read all those examples, the word of the Lord came to so-and-so. Here, we got Elijah coming on the scene, speaking an oath and making a promise. And then, immediately after he's done, then the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. It's out of order. You see that? That makes you question what's going on. This is not typical. He's never deemed to be a prophet, and he's out of the typical prophetic word formula order. So something's going on. The narrator is setting us up to learn something. He says, then Elijah is told to depart from here, yet the narrator hasn't told us where he's at. He's somewhere in Samaria, likely. Then you get the threefold repetition of the word eastward, right? Kedmah could be a subtle, ironic condemnation of Elijah's action. In Genesis, eastward is often associated with concepts of mankind turning away from Yahweh and judgment. And it could also be foreshadowing Elijah's future exodus from the land. In 2 Kings chapter 2, which itself foreshadows Yahweh's coming judgment of exile upon Israel by retracing in reverse Israel's entrance into the land. In this light, as the prophet, who is the bearer of Yahweh's word, leaves the people, the resulting silence from Yahweh in the land is symbolic of judgment. Conversely, it also evidences that Yahweh's graciousness in protecting and providing for his servant, Elijah, in removing him from the perceived danger of his present situation. So, in Yahweh's two-part promise to Elijah, the narrator uses fronting to highlight the irony of the promises while also hinting at their miraculous nature. Crows and ravens were considered unclean, and a seasonal stream in the middle of a drought would likely be dry. Okay, the twofold repetition of the phrase bread and meat in the morning and evening reflects upon Exodus 16, 8, and 12, where the people were actually only fed once a day. But here, Elijah is provided for twice a day. Okay? What's going on? This allusion invites the reader to view Elijah's journey through the lens of Exodus and introduces what will become an increasingly recurrent theme, Elijah as Moses' redivivus. Okay? Implying that we should read this passage with one eye toward Yahweh's closing words to Moses in Exodus 16, 12. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. If so, Elijah is receiving a lesson in faith. You can read Exodus 16, 8 and 12. It says, and Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. And he always says in verse 12, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And you're going to see that statement right there. You're going to see that statement come up in the mouths of other characters in this text, in the mouths of Israel, in the mouths of the woman from Samaria. Okay? So there are common themes. This is where the Old Testament is drawing upon its own texts, its antecedent texts. It's drawing upon the text of the Pentateuch. It's drawing upon what we're going to see later. Prophetic works are going to draw upon these texts as well. Okay? And then here in verse 5, it says, on page 30, the narrator records Elijah's obedient and immediate response using the common synopsis, resumption, expansion technique. And in verse 6, Yahweh's fulfillment of his promises might be foreshadowing future developments in the narrative, as the narrator ironically notes that Yahweh sends Elijah to Wadi Karith, otherwise Cut Off Creek, once again using fronting in the text. Okay, I know a lot of that may kind of just bounce off, but I'm going to help you kind of get a feel for it. I also put in here a couple of short excursus. They're just background information. The Old Testament concept of eastward. The concept of Elijah as Moses redivivus. I put those in there so you can read it and get some background. Those things are important, and they'll make the text come alive for you a little bit, okay? But I want to focus now upon this, because I think this is where you're going to start to get the most out of this. Okay, the long legal sheet here. What I want you to see is at the top, you'll see it's the verse 1 is blue, and at the bottom, verse 7 is blue. And what the narrator's done is when they crafted this text, they split section 1 in two parts, or section A into two parts, and they stuffed section B right in the middle of it. And in section A, if you'll look to the, you'll see the Hebrew text, and you'll see a gloss, which is a very literal word-for-word translation. Then you'll see the ESV. I put it right by it. And then to the right, you're going to see some comments I've made. And then the far right, you're going to see a little kind of a classification. So you see the part on the far right of the page that says oath formula. Okay. All right. I'm going to go over here. I'm going to read the gloss because I want you to get a feel for the Hebrew or a little bit more feel for the way it's written. And I want to kind of point out some of these things in the far right column. But before I do, between the Hebrew text and the gloss, you see that little thin double line? Okay, when you're writing Hebrew narrative, there is a particular verb form that they use to start each sentence, okay? A WCI, vav consecutive imperfect. But that verb form, when it is used, it is advancing action in the story, in the narrative, okay? And you can see I've indented everything that's not a WCI, or that's not advancing the narrative, okay? That's the way Old Testament Hebrew is written in its in narrative text. So you can almost follow those, the verbal action, to see the action of the story without reading every clause. I'll do it reading the gloss. And he said, and it was or came, and he went and he did, and he went and he stayed, and the crows, and from the wadi, and it was, and it dried up. You see that? You see the verbal action? That's called on the line. Those verbs are on the line. They're advancing the narrative. Everything else in there is explanatory. It's expanding. It's giving you information and detail. They're subordinate clauses, okay? And what's interesting is when they change that word order, it's called fronting. And we get fronting in this text. We get it down here at the bottom, and the crows were bringing. That's a noun, and the crows, okay? When they put the noun in front of the verb, they do it for a reason. He is making, he's pointing out, it's ironic. He's saying, and the crows, it's not, and the crows were bringing food. You see, remember I said Hebrew is a verb, subject, object, typical word order, but they can write it any of the three ways they want. In English, we would say Jack threw the ball, subject, verb, object. This is written verb, subject, object, but here they've changed it twice, and they did it for ironic effect. What he's saying is, and the crows, they are filthy. They're unclean. They are bringing him food to eat. And from the wadi, a seasonal creek that is dry unless there's a flood, he's going to send him there to drink in the middle of a drought. You see what I'm saying? He's using fronting. He's saying, hey, look at this. You're expecting something miraculous now, right? You're expecting the miraculous. You're seeing the irony, but you haven't been given the full picture. The narrator's a little bit reticent, but he's setting you up for you. He's priming the narrative. He's getting you ready for the next story, or the next, let's say, episode in this longer story. And so he's using fronting there. But you can see that. You can also see here, let's look at 17:5. And he went and he did. And he went and he stayed. You see that? That's when you see that, that's called a synopsis. They'll give a synopsis of his response, and then they'll resume it, and then they'll expand on it. That's a Hebrew literary technique. Synopsis, resumption, expansion. So he gives a short little response, and then he almost says the same thing again, but now he starts to resume. He resumes it, then he expands upon it, okay? Now, if you look to the right-hand side of the page, you'll see the oath formula. It's not the typical one. Then you'll see the promise. You see that? It says promise one. Okay, promise one. If there shall be the years of these dew and rain, but if at the mouth of my word. Promise one. Look at the very bottom right-hand corner of the page. You'll see fulfillment one. You see that? So the promise is made here. The fulfillment's made down here. That promise is in verse one. This fulfillment for verse one is down here in verse seven. So you see how they have split the promise and the fulfillment up. Okay, now look below. You'll see the changes to section B, And you have this, what they call a discourse marker, Vayahi. But it says, you'll see a command. And it's actually in three parts, right? Go from here. And you must turn from here and go eastward. And you must hide yourself by the Wadi Kareth, which is in the face of the Jordan on the east. So you see a three-part command here, right? We'll skip down and you'll see the three-part response. And he went, and he did. And he went and he stayed in the Wadi Kareth, which was on the face of the Jordan. And then he expands. You see that? There is a very detailed, logical structure the way this is written, okay? And he's doing it for a reason. He's showing you that Yahweh made a command and Elijah, he is fulfilling it verbatim with no hesitation, right? No hesitation. Then you see the promise and fulfillment in orange. You see the promise? And it will be, it will happen. From the water you shall drink, and the crows I have commanded to sustain you there. So here, he doesn't use fronting in a typical sense because he's embedded it in subordinate clauses, but the verb comes last. And he reflects the same structure down here below in the response. So you look at the fulfillment. There's the promise, two-part promise, and you see the two-part fulfillment. And the crows were bringing him for him food, bread to eat in the morning and bread to eat in the evening, and from the wadi he drank. Do you see that? So we have two things going on. We've got an introduction, or we got the introduction of Elijah onto the scene, which is atypical. It's not the normal way. It's questioning his prophetic status. He's making a bold claim. After he makes his claim, then the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. Now we're doubly like, whoa, what is really, now this is really strange, right? So he's making all this and doing this out of atypically, and he's doing it before the word of the Lord comes into the story. And that's not the normal, or should not be the normal order. And then they're splitting the narrative up, and you get command, response, promise, fulfillment. And the two promises anchor the text. You see how those first seven verses work? Elijah is set up initially as the protagonist, but I want to say this. The ultimate protagonist in this story is Yahweh. Elijah is his representative. So in that sense, he is the protagonist of the story. But you must always look at this story as Yahweh as the ultimate protagonist, right? This story is going to take place in more than one register, okay? The earthly register and the heavenly. This is a battle of Yahweh against the prophets of Baal, but this is ultimately a battle of Yahweh and Baal, a non-existent idol deity. But you see what I'm saying? And then the antagonist is introduced, Ahab, who's representing Baal, ironically, because he's the king. We don't know yet in the story why Elijah's in trouble, or why would he need to hide? We don't know yet, right? Unless you've read ahead, you don't know what's coming on, right? And so there's some things embedded in this text like Wadi Kareth, cut off creek. What we're going to find is that Ahab's wife Jezebel cut off or killed the prophets of Yahweh. Okay, and the word used is cut off. She cut them off. And so ironically, they're sending Elijah's being sent to cut off creek, right? To be fed by crows and sustained by Yahweh. There's all kinds of things going on in this narrative that the way it's staggered and the way the things are introduced in the story, the order that they're introduced, will only become apparent as we continue to read and work through it. But I want you to see some of those things. Let's see. Does that make sense how to read this? So if I just read the gloss, see what time is, I've got just a little bit. I'm going to read the gloss, okay? In the first one, I'm going to read just verse one, just in Hebrew, so you get a sense for it. Then I'm going to read the gloss. And after I read the gloss, I'll go back and read the ESV. And I want you to see if you can kind of feel the meter of it. I want you to be able to feel the meter of Old Testament narrative as you're trying to read your ESV. You can do it once you've done it a little bit and practice, you get a better feel for it. But verse one, it would say, Vayomer. And he said, Eliyahu hatishvi mitoshave Gilead el Ahav. Okay? And he said, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe of Gilead to Ahab. The life of Yahweh, the God of Israel. The ESV would say, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives. He says in the gloss, who I stand to the face of him before whom I stand. Then we get a podesis, but it's not a typical form. It says, if there shall be the years that these do and reign, if there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, but if at the mouth of my word, except by my word. You see how tight, that's a pretty good correspondence between the ESV translation and the gloss. Wouldn't you say? If I just read to you the gloss, would you be able to track with what that was saying if I just read to you the gloss? The ESV is a pretty literal translation, but we still need those translators. You see what I'm saying? Would you understand what some of those idioms meant? So there's some work being done by the translators here in the ESV, even though it's a very literal translation, right? It's a pretty tight translation. It's still you're depending upon the translators to give you a sense of the meaning of some of these idioms and words. It says, it came the word of Yahweh to him to say, or in the ESV says, and the word of the Lord came to him. That right there, like I said, is a major, where it's positioned in the text is of major importance. Look at the commands here. Go from this or here. Depart from here. And you must turn. These are imperatives here. Okay, these are imperative verbs. The verb form is imperative. And you must turn for you eastward, right? And it says in here, and turn eastward in ESV. And you must hide yourself by the Wadi of Kerith. And hide yourself by the Wadi of Kerith. Pretty straightforward. Which is on the face of the Jordan. Which is east of the Jordan. It can also mean in the vicinity of the Jordan. And this word, that semantic range is a little bit broader on that word, Kedemah. And so there could be a sense in which he's got two things saying at the same time. Not only is it in the vicinity of the Jordan, okay? But if it's on the east, is he implying the concept of judgment and those other things that we saw that I pointed out that it could be in reference to? For example, I want to point out just, I think I put it here in your notes. Jonah. Yeah, look on page 30. I'm going to read you just the opening account of the book of Jonah. And I want you to see the difference, not only just in the positioning of the word of the Lord came to the prophet, the prophetic word formula, but I want you to see the issue of eastward, and I want you to see the response of the prophet, okay? The irony between these two accounts. It was a Yihye El Yonah Ben Amittai Lemor. Okay, and it was the word of Yahweh to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, already, we already got what? And the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Okay, that's right. And he's the son of Amittai. He's the son of an identifiable person. He's not someone without a mom or a dad or a beginning of life or end of days, right? He's not a Melchizedek-like figure. This guy, Jonah's starting off a little bit better or more typical. And we get the imperatives, get up. Go to Nineveh, the city, the great one, and cry out against it, for its evil has come up before my face. And now look at the response. You see the promise or the command? You see the command, get up, go, and cry out. Now look at his response. And he got up, and he set out, Jonah did, to flee Tarshishward. Okay? Where's Tarshish? Tarshish was west. He was supposed to go east, right? And so he is fleeing from the presence of Yahweh. He went in the opposite direction. So it was command and you expect response. And what you get in the response is a negative response. He's not going the direction he's supposed to go. He's going away from the face of Yahweh. And it says, and he got up, Jonah, and he set out to flee towards Tarshish, to the west, not to the east, towards Nineveh, from the face of Yahweh. And he went down, the vertical imagery. This is like a reflection of his spiritual condition. He went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid its fare, and he went down inside of her. He's getting further and further removed and isolating himself from God, in and on board the ship, to go with them to Tarshish from the face of Yahweh. You see what the writer's doing there? So ironically, in Jonah, we've got the issue of judgment and we've got the issue of obedience. We've got command response. We got the imperatives, get up, go, do, command response. We have a totally different introduction of the prophet. Jonah is introduced as a prophet right from the start. Elijah is not. So Elijah, we're going to find this account of Elijah in 1 Kings is going to be paradigmatic, and it's going to help us to understand what an atypical or atypical prophetic account should be like when we read the other prophets, because we're just now getting closer to the writing prophets in the Old Testament. Does that make sense? Right? This is paradigmatic. This is going to help us to understand what prophets were really like, what they were expected to do, how they were expected to do it. And we're priming ourselves not just for this local story in the book of Kings, but for all of the prophetic books coming up, right? We don't have any prophetic or any writing prophets to this point in the text, right? And so this account of Elijah and Elisha is also priming us as readers of the text going forward in the prophets, okay? And so that's why I'm pointing these things out to you so you can see these things. And when they pop up in other texts going forward, you're going to be like, oh, yeah, that makes sense. Any questions with this stuff? Is this helpful? Kinda helpful? So I would just read that over and spend your time looking at this. Just go clause by clause and look at it. It's very, very structured. It's very, very logical. He's making several statements at once. Some are the author, the narrator's reticent. He's not telling you everything, right? And as you mature as readers of the text, you're going to see more and more and more like this, okay? This is the beginning. This is the tip of the iceberg. That's seven verses, okay? And this whole two chapters takes up three pages in your typical ESV text. How much more is there? I can tell you it's a lifetime. Some of the world's greatest scholars spend their entire lifetime on no less than two books of the Old Testament. Okay? It's deep. And we should reach it, you know, read it, learn to read it and appreciate it and approach it with a sense of reverence and respect and take it serious because it's God's word and it's important to him and it should be important to us. But anyway, we're running over. I can't thank you guys enough for being here, and we need to close out in prayer. Anybody?
Dear Lord, we thank you for your word which is truth and life. Thank you for building us up and nourishing us this morning. Now, Father, apply these things to our hearts. Help us to love you and be obedient unto all that you've commanded us. And we thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen.